This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Bible Church in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Bible Church, please visit our website at hillcrestbible.org.
Our connection to God is always through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, is the only way to God. And there is no other way. That's what the Bible teaches us. If you want to be saved, if you want to pray to God, if you want to go to God in heaven when you die, then that way to God is only through Christ. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He is the Savior from your sins and will save you from your sins. And you must boldly believe only in Him. Then you freely enter into the presence of God. All in Christ can boldly enter into the presence of God. That's interesting because the boldness that we have to approach God is not traceable to us. It's traceable to Jesus Christ. It is Christ who opened the door of heaven for you. He has saved you from sin and death. He has clothed you in His righteousness. He has made you perfectly acceptable to the Father so that you are encouraged to come into His presence continually and with great boldness. Sometimes we sense our own unworthiness before God. Sometimes we shudder to think that we can stand in God's presence. Sometimes we become so fearful that we stop praying. We're discouraged in praying. But always remember the reason for your access into the presence of God. And it is always and only because of Jesus Christ. He will always bring you to God. World religions always find some other way to come to God. They teach that our good works will maybe make us to be acceptable to God. They teach us that other individuals, worthy individuals, can plead our case with God. Individuals like angels or apostles or the saints or Mary, the Mother of God. Perhaps these will have greater access into God's presence. At least that's what we are told. But this is not the teaching of Scripture. When we are saved in Christ, we are acceptable to God. We can pray and enter into His presence without fear. We can pray with great assurance because God loves us and seeks our greatest good and tenderly cares for us day by day. It's most important for you to know that Jesus Christ established peace with God on your behalf at the cross. Always look back to the cross. Peace with God means there's no more punishment for your sins. There's no more wrath. But it also means something else. Jesus Christ reestablished our relationship with the Father on the basis of love and friendship. We sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus." But Jesus would tell us also to sing, "What a friend we have in the Father. He is our friend." Always remember that in Christ, God the Father dearly loves you. Sometimes when you think of the majesty and the vastness and the greatness of God, you think, God loves me? But the Scripture says He loves you. He loves you as if there is no one else. And He loves you as Father. He loves you as sovereign God. He loves you as mighty God that we shall endeavor to understand throughout all eternity. But He also loves you as friend. That's wonderful truth. And it's wonderful to know that when you open up your Bible and you read and you bow your head in prayer, that you're talking with your friend. That's why when we pray, God doesn't say to us, pray to Almighty Sovereign God. Pray to El Elyon, God Most High. Jesus Christ says when you pray, Speak to your Father. Say, Dear Heavenly Father. Some of you may say, well, I didn't have a father who was a very nice father. I didn't have a father who was caring for me. Perhaps you were abandoned by your father. And people have all kinds of different experiences. Sometimes you have a father and you say, well, my heavenly father is much like my father, but even greater. Sometimes you say, my heavenly father must be not at all like my father. But your heavenly father is the father like you've never had. He loves you. He cares for you. He's focused upon you. He's seeking you, seeking your greatest good. That's the love that we have and the relationship we have with God the Father. And when Jesus Christ was talking to his disciples on the night before his crucifixion, he was talking to them about things most important. He wanted to leave them with this great truth. And that truth that I speak of is in verses 25 through 28. Let me read that again to you. John chapter 16, verse 25, Jesus Christ, speaking to his disciples, says, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. And that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray to the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came forth from you. I came forth from the Father, and I've come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." Now, this is interesting because when Jesus Christ spoke to his disciples, he said things that caused them to wonder. And one of the things that caused them to wonder was he was speaking. He says, a little while, and you will not see me. Again, a little while, and you will see me because I go to the Father. And they're looking at each other and going, what is he talking about? A little while this, a little while this. What does he mean by a little while? And the disciples were familiar with wrestling with what Jesus Christ was saying to them. And when they say a little while, what does he mean, little while? Does that mean a few hours? Does it mean a few days? Does it mean a few years? What are we talking about in this little while? And why is he saying a little while? Why doesn't he just tell us next Tuesday? Why doesn't he tell us in precise amount of time? I mean, why is he speaking in a general sense? What is he talking about? And here he's taken us in this upper room discourse, and he's told us many things that we're struggling to keep up with and struggling to understand. And when Jesus Christ taught the multitudes, there were a lot of times when the disciples didn't understand, and they would, I think a lot of times they would punch Peter. They say, ask him to give an explanation. Ask him to explain what he's talking about here. We don't really get it. And so Peter would say, well, what is it that you mean by this parable that you are teaching? Sometimes the disciples would be with the Lord and he would perform a great miracle like the breaking of bread and the feeding of the 5,000. And then he would warn them about the leaven of the Pharisees. And they would wonder about eating the bread from the Pharisees. They didn't understand the imagery that he was using. So Jesus Christ spoke in terms sometimes that they didn't understand. When you look at this a little while statement, let me just remind you again. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. And I want you to look at this because I want you to see how the Bible uses this expression, a little while. Because when I think a little while, I'm thinking a little while. I'm not thinking a long while. I'm thinking a little while. But notice how this passage uses that same expression. And let me begin reading in verse 32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured with great struggle with sufferings, with a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulation, and partly while became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence in Christ. Do not cast away your confidence. We don't define Jesus Christ by our circumstances. We can lose all our possessions. We can be thrown into prison. We don't define our relationship with Christ by our circumstances. So he says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Receive the promise, the fullness of the promise. The fullness of your promise is in salvation, that you will not only be set free from sin and death, you will be declared to be righteous and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You will be set apart and made to be holy, and you will be glorified. All the presence of sin and death completely removed from you, and you shall have eternal life in the presence of God forever. That's where you're headed. You're not there yet. You are in your standing before God, but not in your experience. That's where you're headed. That's why he says you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And then he says this. He quotes from Habakkuk. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Yet a little while, and he who is coming will not tarry. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he who is coming has waited some 2,000 years. That's a little while. So I suppose we're looking at time here with reference to the eternal God. A little while here for him is a couple of days in terms of time. For us, it's 2,000 years. A little while, that's a long time. For a little while, and he who is coming will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So here in Hebrews, he's encouraging you to hold on for a little while until the Jesus Christ comes again. A little while in the duration of your life. And now Jesus is saying, a little while, and I'm going away, and a little while, and I'm coming back. And the disciples are sitting there going, we don't quite understand what you're talking about. And so they say, what is this, a little while, that you're leaving, a little while, and you're coming back? And so Jesus Christ describes his departure, it will be sorrow for them, and his coming back, which will be joyful for them. And in verse 25, he says, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language. And the word for figurative language, paramia, is a word that means a parable or a figurative saying or a proverb. It indicates the kind of statement that requires thinking. Well, actually, it requires two things. It requires thinking because we are to ponder the Word of God. I mean, many times when you read a portion of Scripture and you say, I don't really understand that, and so we read it again, and we look and we say, I need to think about this, and I read it again, and you may pull it apart and look at it in all kinds of different ways, and then you may say, well, I need maybe some commentaries to read, and so you read maybe a study Bible or a commentary, and you read on this particular passage that helps to give additional, and you're pondering. But all of that would be worthless if you didn't have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Holy Spirit who guides us in the truth. And so, Jesus Christ spoke in parables. Sometimes he spoke to reveal truth, sometimes he spoke to conceal truth, but the Word of God is to be pondered, and we are to think about it. And when Jesus Christ was speaking, he says, I have spoken to you in parables. I have spoken to you in figurative language. I have spoken to you in ways that require you to ponder and think upon these things. But you also need this teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, how does the Holy Spirit teach us? Well, when I was a student at Dallas Seminary a long, long time ago, a short while ago, a little while back, I always thought it'd be wonderful if the Lord would just put the truth in my head, that this would just be a sovereign theology lesson where it would be the Lord taking his sovereign truth and sovereignly putting it in my head. especially when I had class with Dr. Ryrie, because you never knew what Dr. Ryrie was going to sit down and start asking you questions about. So, I mean, you had to be prepared. But I wanted to have this, I would call it imputed theology. I would even have thought it would be nice if we could just, I could just go asleep at night and dream, and the Holy Spirit or angels could come and teach me theology in my sleep. That would be nice. Just be learning the truth and just be growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it'd be wonderful if we had that kind of ministry, and that's how the Holy Spirit taught us. But how does He teach us? Well, the Holy Spirit teaches, and He says the Holy Spirit is coming, and when He comes, He will guide you into all the truth. He will guide you into all truth. How does He guide us? Well, what the Holy Spirit does, first of all, is when we come and we are saved, He changes our nature. We are born again. And we have a new nature, a new spiritual nature. We go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive, and we have a new nature, a new heart for God. That's a change that the Spirit of God makes in it. And when He makes that change, it makes it capable, we are then capable of discerning the Word of God. And then the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see and understand the truth. He teaches us the truth. He guides us through the Scriptures. The disciples were guided in the truth because Jesus Christ spoke the truth. But just because Jesus Christ, the greatest teacher who has ever taught, spoke the truth did not mean that the people He spoke to would understand, because they had a problem. The Bible says that the natural man does not discern the things of the Spirit of God. And he doesn't have the capacity to appraise or to examine the Word of God. That's why when you present the gospel message to someone who is not a Christian, they don't have the capacity to discern the truth, to examine the truth. They can't think it through because you're giving them spiritual truth. That's what the Bible says. And so the way in which we come to an understanding of the truth is for the Holy Spirit first to change our ability to discern and examine the truth, and then for He comes and He opens our eyes to see and gives us that understanding. And that's what is required, you know, to come to an understanding of the truth. So Jesus Christ could speak in figurative language. He could speak in plain language. But no one understands until you have the ministry of the Spirit of God. You have to have that. And no one understands until there's a change of heart. You have to have that. So Jesus Christ is speaking to His disciples, and at this point, there's a change that takes place from the old covenant to the new covenant. One of the changes is Jesus Christ says the Holy Spirit is with you. He told the disciples the Holy Spirit is with you, but the Holy Spirit is going to be in you. And one of the blessings of the new covenant is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. That's promised all the way back in Ezekiel 36. So Jesus Christ is talking, and He's saying, I'm speaking in figurative language, and the time is coming when I'm going to speak plainly. That speaking plainly is I'm going to speak in such a way that I freely speak the truth to you. And you will understand because of what changes will take place in you. I'm not suggesting the disciples were not saved here, because they were saved, but there's a transition that takes place between the old covenant and the new. And one of the blessings of the new covenant is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, who is, He is in us. And He is the one who renews our hearts. And He is the one who guides us in the truth. And we have the capacity then to ponder the Proverbs, to ponder the figurative speech of God, which He oftentimes uses in Scripture to communicate the truth. We then have the capacity to do that. But He's going to speak plainly. But you'll also note when He says, and this really pictures the whole of Jesus' ministry, and this leads to this whole passage. He says, I will tell you plainly about Me. No, He doesn't say that. I will tell you plainly about the Father. The purpose of the incarnation, the purpose of the coming of Jesus Christ, in his own words, is so that we would know him. But that, so that we would know God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but that we should know the Father. We know Jesus Christ so that we know the Father. And know him in a very personal way. I submit to you that there are going to be wonderful things that happen to us when we die and we enter into the presence of the Lord. And what we see and what we experience and how it all looks to us, that's going to be new. And that's going to be exciting. You know, it's... we as Christians are excited about going to heaven. We're excited about being in the presence of God. We're just not in a hurry to get there. And, you know, I told one time an illustration about a man who was saying, how many people want to go to heaven? If there was a bus outside, you know, how many people want to go to heaven? You know, and everybody was like, in the church was raising their hand, except one guy. He wouldn't raise his hand. He just never would raise his hand. And so finally the preacher was a little annoyed, and so he singled the guy out, and he says, you know, what's wrong with you? Don't you want to go to heaven? He said, well, I do want to go to heaven, just not right now. I don't want to go. I want to live. We're born to live. I think we have this capacity in us. We say we want to live. Death is an enemy. We look at it that way, but it's not the end. Jesus Christ has defeated death. We look at heaven, we say, yes, I want to go to heaven. We don't want to go right now. Well, if the Lord comes, I do. But we're not in a hurry to die. We're not in a hurry to get there. But there's going to be a wonderful thing about being in the presence of God. And when you get into the presence of God, you need to be in the presence of the God that you know. Jesus Christ came so that we would know the Father. Now, I don't know what I'm going to see about the Father. I know you're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's passages which speak of the Father on the throne. And perhaps we shall see some reference to that. But God is everywhere. Jesus Christ is everywhere. Jesus Christ is present in the body of Christ. There's wonderful things about the truth about God. But the enormity of God is great. But one of the things that Jesus wants you to know is when you go into heaven, you know him. You know him. You're going to stand in the presence of God and you're going to say, it's wonderful to be here, Father. It's not going to be odd to say Father, because you're going to know him as your Father. You're going to know him in a personal way. You say, how can I know the God who is holy, the God who is almighty? How am I going to know him in a personal way? And I say, through Jesus Christ. Because if you know Jesus Christ, you know the Father. And it's Jesus point in this whole passage to say, but I will tell you plainly, not about me, but about the Father. He has come that we may know God. He has come that we may know the Father. And he wants us to know him in a personal way. And there's always a sense in which the majesty of God is an overwhelming truth to all of us. And you should have that majestic view of God in your heart. But have that majestic view and also have this intimate personal relationship that you have, not only with the Lord Jesus Christ, but with the Father as well. So he goes on in this passage and it says, you have the privilege of speaking to the Father in prayer. And when he says in verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name. And when you pray, the scriptures say we are to pray to the Father. That's why when I begin prayer here, I say, Dear Heavenly Father. But we're to pray to our Father. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, when Jesus Christ was teaching his disciples how to pray, he says, pray then like this. Our Father who art in heaven, your Heavenly Father. And pray in the name of the Son. And Jesus Christ has mentioned this a number of times in the Upper Room Discourse, John 14, verses 13 and 14, John chapter 15, verse 16, chapter 16, verses 23 and 24, chapter 16 verses 26 and 27, that he says we are to pray in the name of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus Christ? It's always to remember that my access into God's presence is always in Jesus Christ, in the name of Christ. I don't pray to God and I say, Dear Heavenly Father, this is Gary, I'm here because, well, I'm here. Aren't you glad that I'm here? I say, Dear Heavenly Father, I'm entering into your presence in the name of Jesus Christ. I'm here because he is the one who brought me into your presence. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way to the Father. He is eternally the way to the Father, whatever way you come to him, whether you come to him for salvation, when you come to him in prayer, whether you come to him when you die, every time you enter into the presence of the Lord, it is in the name of Jesus Christ that I'm here. I'm not here because of my worthiness to stand before God. I am not worthy to stand before God, but my worthiness is the righteousness of Christ. My worthiness is the forgiveness that Christ has given to me. I come into God's presence, and my entry pass into God's presence is the name of Jesus Christ. So every time I come into his presence, it's in the name of Jesus Christ. And to pray in the name of Jesus Christ is not only to enter in by his credentials, by his authority, but it's also to enter in and talk to God as Jesus would talk to God. So I'm praying as Jesus would pray. So to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is to come with because of his authority, and is to come and speak as Jesus would speak, and to request and to pray and to fellowship with God as Jesus would fellowship with God. And then we also pray, and prayer is referenced to the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18 says, pray at all times in the Spirit. Jude chapter 20 says, praying in the Holy Spirit. And so prayer is if it is carried into the presence of God by the Spirit of God. So prayer involves Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It involves entering into the presence of God. We just need to know how we get there. And he says, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I shall pray to the Father. Now, it doesn't say that he won't pray to the Father. It's just saying in this passage, and you need to hear, sometimes we take a single verse of Scripture and we want to define all of our understanding of God and all of our understanding of truth by that one passage of Scripture. But this passage of Scripture is Jesus Christ saying, I want you to know something. When you pray, it's not that I'm going to take your prayers into the presence of God, which he does for us, because the Scripture in other passages says he's the one who intercedes for us. We have an advocate before the Father. When we sin, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's the one who pleads our case before God. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful he's my advocate. In Romans chapter 8, he's the one who is interceding for me. The Holy Spirit is interceding for me. I'm thankful for the ministry of Jesus Christ, but that's not what Jesus Christ is talking about. He's talking about the relationship that he establishes with the Father for us. And he says, it's not that I'm going to take your requests and go before the Father. I don't want you to think that. For the Father himself loves you. One of the great truths of Scripture is the love of God for us and the love of the Father for us. And Jesus Christ wants them to know that. For the Father himself, emphatic, for the Father himself loves you. Now, we always want to say, I'm so thankful that God loves me. And we want to think of the love of God for me, but that is emphasized here in this passage because it's not just speaking of the love of God. There's two ways of speaking of the love of God. One is agape, or agapao love, and the other is phileo love. The word that's used here is not agapao love, which is the love of the will. It's the love that seeks the greatest good. The word that's used here is the love of affection, the love of friendship, the love of tenderness. Do you in your prayers, when you enter into prayer before God, do you understand that he has tender affection for you, like a friend? It's very difficult. When I think about God, I think of the greatness of God. And I don't try to, you know, sometimes when I hear people and they talk about God in a very coarse manner, I sort of cringe at that. I think to be in God's presence, we must be respectful of God. But there is a very real sense in which he says, I want you to talk to me as my friend. Friend to friend. And we enter into God's presence, this sovereign, almighty God. And we enter into his presence and he says, call me Father and talk to me as I am your friend. And I have this affection for you, tender-hearted affection for you. If you would have asked the disciples, do you think Jesus loves you? The disciples would have smiled and they would have said, I know Jesus loves us. That's why when he said, I'm leaving, I think they lost sight of everything he was talking about, because to be with Jesus was to be with the one that they loved and that he loved them. Tender-hearted friendship. And when Jesus Christ was talking to Peter after he had sinned, and he said, do you love me? He used the word for, do you love me in such a way, agapao, do you love me to seek my greatest good? And that's the love of the will. And for Peter, he responded by saying, Jesus, you know we're best friends. You know I love you. You know I have affection for you. We are close friends. And Jesus repeated it, and he said, well, do you love me with this love that's going to seek my greatest good? Peter says, we're really best friends. And Jesus Christ says to him, are we best friends? And it broke Peter's heart. The Lord is dealing with him, but Peter said, Peter, we're best friends. He repeats that. Because that tender love with Jesus Christ and knowing that he loves and seeking our greatest good, but this tender-hearted friendship that the disciples had with the Lord Jesus Christ, they said, yeah, I know he loves me. And Jesus says, I want you to have that same relationship with the Father, because he loves you as I love you. If you know the love of Jesus, you know the love of the Father. And the love of the Father, when you say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, you sort of see this enormity of the love of God. But always understand the love of God for you. And again, think of it in the particular. I always say to people sometimes, when you pray, you ought to think about that God is in heaven and he's running the whole universe. And when you say, dear Heavenly Father, it's like, hold everything. Hold everything. What is it? What do you need? And he looks at you and he says, as if the whole attention of the sovereign almighty God is on you. That's really what this is talking about in this passage. Jesus Christ says, you don't need to worry about me taking your requests into God's presence, because the Father loves you. And here he is, and it says, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and because you have believed that I came forth from God. Again, this doesn't express the whole of the truth with reference to the love of God. It's just simply saying, the Father loves you because of your love for me. That is not the absolute root cause of the love of God. The love of God flows from the heart of God. But he's speaking here of this relational truth. And he says, the Father loves you because you love me. And you believe that I came forth from God. When Jesus Christ entered into this world, he came forth from God. I think the NIV translates John 3:16. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, That's one of the translations you can have for that. I'm not sure that that's the greatest translation of that, because it gives the impression that we're talking about the one and only Son. But it's the one and only Son that comes forth from. That comes forth from. And when a baby is born, it is begotten. It comes forth from the father and the mother, and comes forth from the mother in the birth process. And, you know, it's always interesting when you see a child grow up. It seems like with the father and the mother, there's kind of two sides of the family, and you always look at one and say, well, that child looks like the father, and that child looks like the mother. You kind of go back and forth, and, you know, you can see these two sides. Why do you do that? And the answer is, because they come forth from both of them. And you can see things that are like the father and things that are like the mother. And so you look at this and you see both of these things. When Jesus Christ comes forth from the Father, it's like saying, this is God from God. You can't get a clearer expression of God than in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He comes forth from. I came forth from God. This is God coming from God. This is like Jesus Christ saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There's one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We'll always struggle when you're thinking about this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there's one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Son comes forth as the eternal revealer of the Father and the Spirit. And He reveals God. And so when Jesus Christ comes forth, He says, I am God from God, so that when you see me, you know the Father. That's why I say when we enter into God's presence, we're not going to look at God the Father and say, oh, I don't know anything He's like. You should know everything He's like if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why when you read the account of Jesus Christ and He walks and talks in the midst of a human experience, you see the presence of God and what He's like. And notice how Jesus Christ has compassion upon people. And Jesus Christ is loving people. And Jesus Christ is teaching people. And Jesus Christ is giving His life for sinners. And he's ministering, and He's serving, and He's caring, and He's loving. And that's the heart of God. And Jesus wants to say, if you've seen me, you've seen me do all these things. And now you know the heart of God. And so when you go in prayer, you're not going to need me to go in prayer carrying the request and saying, I'm here on behalf of such and such a person because they're praying, Father, and they can't come because they don't really know you, but they know me, so I'm coming for them. He says, no, you go into God's presence because He tenderly loves you, has brotherly love for you in Christ, as if you're the only one. This is just wonderful, wonderful truth. When He says, I came forth, and He goes on to say, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. And the way He says that is like, I am the past, I have come forth from the Father, and I'm here, and I continue to be in this world. But I am going. I'm leaving the world, and I'm going to the Father. My mission here is accomplished. But the mission is for us to know God. That's why as you come to church and as you read your Bible and as you hear the Word of God, there's a purpose in what we do. And the purpose in what we do is for us to grow in our relationship with God in such a way that we say, I know more of Him. And in this passage, what He wants you to know more about Him is His tender love for you. Tender-hearted love for you. I'm glad when it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world, this enormity of the love of God. And then I'm also thankful when I look at this passage that Jesus Christ says, you're not going to need me to carry your prayer requests into the presence of God because the Father loves you. And as the disciples hearing this, I'm not sure that they understood the significance of this. They certainly understood it later when the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit guided their hearts into the truth. But let Him guide your heart into the truth. Because that's what this passage is saying. He ends by defining the whole purpose of His coming. He says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world And again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Now, we're going to look next time at the disciples' response. And the disciples, when they hear him say that, they go, "We get that. We get that." And the Lord will then talk to them and he says, "Do you really get it?" Because the truth needs to be impressed upon our hearts. And he's the one who impresses the truth on your heart. You may say, "Well, you know, I don't have a friend. I don't have a good friend. I don't have a best friend." You might say, "I don't have any friends." "I'll be your friend." He said, "No, that's not good enough. You have a best friend." You say, "Well, what a friend we have in Jesus." Yeah, I'll say, "What a friend we have in Jesus." What a friend you have with the Father. Your best friend, the friend who loves you the most, is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is God. And he loves you in such a way that he seeks your greatest good. Justification, sanctification, glorification, the mighty works of God. And he loves you in such a way that he's concerned about your every day, every moment life. You've never had a friend like the Lord Jesus Christ. You've never had a friend like the Father. He is your best friend. Jesus Christ is your best friend. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, he is that great friend. Philip Bliss in 1870 wrote a song that we sang with the children in Sunday school. I won't make them stand up and sing it. They would be nervous if I made them do that. But we says, "I am so glad that my Father in heaven..." I should make you sing it, but I won't. Because you'd make me sing it, and I won't. "I am so glad that my Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me." It's a great song. And the children sang it, and it's really great to hear them singing it as well. We rejoice in the fact that Jesus loves me. But we should also sing this song as, "I am so glad," it says, "I am so glad that our Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. And Jesus loves me, but the Father loves me." And what I would like is, with this love that is used here, is to know that it's the tender-hearted, personal, affectionate love of God for you. This God who's seeking your greatest good, who's bringing you to glory, he cares for you every day. And sometimes your experience may scream at you and say, "Nobody cares about you." And you pray sometimes, and it's as if the roof above you, just your prayers bounce off the ceiling and bounce back in your face, as if saying, "God is not listening to you." This passage says, "Oh, yes, he is. He hears you. He hears your prayers. And he is tender-hearted in seeking your greatest good." And sometimes as we live this life, we need to take that seeking our greatest good and realize that he's tender in the way in which he seeks that greatest good. "But I am so glad that Jesus loves me, and I'm so glad that the Father loves me, and I'm glad that he loves me to bring me to glory, but I'm glad that he loves me every moment of every day, and everything about him is his concern. And I'm thankful that he loves you in that way as well." We have a wonderful God. And he's not a distant God. He's not a faraway God. He is that. He is above and beyond anything we can ask or think. But he's also this tender-hearted God that loves you. So be encouraged. Be encouraged in your prayers. I know that you pray prayers that have not been answered. Just remember something. When Jesus Christ died upon the cross, the temple, from top to bottom, was torn between the Holy of Holies, as if God was saying, we always look at that veil as it shielded the holiness of God from being among a sinful people. So God dwelt behind the curtain, the God behind the curtain. But remember that it was torn from top to bottom, not bottom to top as if man was tearing it apart, but it was torn, as the Bible says, from top to bottom, as if God is saying, I've opened up the access into my presence, dear friend. Come and talk to me. Come into my presence. Fellowship with me. You're never at your best until you are at your best in your relationship with God. We are designed for Him. And the Father says, come into my presence, dear friend. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that your love for us never fails. Our love for you fails. Your love for us never fails. We're thankful, Father, that your love for us is a purposeful love, seeking our greatest good. We're thankful, Father, that your love for us is a tender-hearted love. And that when we hurt, you hurt. When we sorrow, you sorrow. When we suffer, you suffer. There's a tender-hearted God who loves us. And Father, that is you. We're thankful for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for His tender-hearted love. We're thankful for the love of the Holy Spirit and His tender-hearted love. And may we be captivated by the majesty of our God, but may we also be captivated by the tender-hearted love in which you love us. Thank you that your love never fails. Thank you that you hold us in your hand. Thank you that you care for us more than anyone would ever care for us. Thank you for your loyal love. We pray that you will impress this truth upon our hearts and encourage us to enter into your presence, praying, seeking what only you, the Father who loves us, can give to us. Thank you for the blessings you give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the morning sermon at Hillcrest Bible Church. In addition to our website, hillcrestbible.org, you can also follow us on Facebook under Hillcrest Bible Church or through Twitter under Hillcrest Bible, or subscribe to the sermon podcast on our sermons page or in iTunes.